Good afternoon. When they announced this special speaker, I started looking around to see who it might be. I was really sad to hear about Mr. Wright because I knew him somewhat, very little actually, out in L.A., in Pasadena, but he was always such a humble man. He even came up and would talk to me from time to time, and that meant a lot to me, so I was excited when I saw on the program today that he was going to speak. So instead of him, you get me. I grew up, or actually graduated from high school, just a little background, from Garland, Texas. Anybody who graduated from there, go Fighting Owls. I never understood what a fighting owl really is, but I've lived here off and on up until about 20 years ago. My wife and I both work at the home office. I go back in the Dallas area to the old Garden Club days, beautiful area we used to keep church at. So my wife and I work at the home office. I'm in charge of information technology. Actually, in the home office itself, the maintenance and our facilities, as well as a few other things. And I actually have a gentleman out here in the audience who once worked for me, Jonathan Fay, worked for me for a while. I guess I didn't mess him up too much. So, just a little bit about the home office. We're building the studio, as you know, and it's actually gone really well so far. We didn't know if we'd be able to start in the wintertime. Typically up in the north, you can have problems with starting something like a building like that in the wintertime, but the weather's been great. And it's actually worked out really well because wintertime in the north is a slow time for construction. Because of that, we've actually had some of the best people of the crews that would normally come to do the building. We've had the best people come to our site because those are the ones they would actually keep through the winter. And we've actually had a few pieces of equipment that they've brought on site that they normally would not use on our site since it's considered small. But because it was available, they went ahead and used it. So it's actually been a win-win situation to start out now. They quickly cleared off the land and put down the foundation, and the day before, the Monday, we've been here a week, so this Monday I think they started putting up steel on it, so there'll be quite a transformation by the time I get back. You know, there's an anecdote I read recently about this politician who went to this nursing home, and the politician, he entered a facility with his big, long entourage, and he went around meeting and greeting with all the elderly people there. He went from person to person in the living area, and, you know, he noticed in the corner as he went into the big lunch area, there was this lady who was really disinterested. And so he went around, introduced himself, or met with everybody, and she still, there wasn't even a desire to meet him. So he approached her, and he smiled real nice, and he put his hand on her shoulder and said a few things to her, and then there's still not a glimmer of recognition there. And he says, "Do you know who I am?" And she looked at him, and she says, "No, but if you go over to the nursing station, they can tell you who you are." That's a humorous story, but it poses an important question, and that's, who are you? Who are you? You know, there are two most important questions that you'll answer in your life are, who are you, and what is your vision, or what is the vision of your future? Who are you, and what is the vision of the future? Those two questions will define your life now and define your life for all eternity. It'll determine how you live, what's important in your life, what you yearn for, what you look forward to, what you'll spend your time and your money and your effort on. The answers to these two questions, when you decide what they are, they can change your life, bring dramatic changes to your life and how you live it. So who are you? You know, there are endless books that are written about the subject of who we are. In fact, I have two children. They gave us, my wife and I, a book each where we can write down various things about our life. Things about where did you go to school? Where did you graduate from? Things like that, so we could pass on our history to our children and our grandchildren. But you know, there's so much more in life and who you are to life than just where you were born, what year were you born in, where did you graduate from, who did you go to the prom with, who was your first kiss with, what did it feel like to hold that little baby in your hands when they were born. There's so much more to life than that. So turn with me, if you would, and I do use paper, even though I'm in IT. They've failed me too many times. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Earlier in this chapter, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and asked for a sign from heaven. And Jesus gave them the sign of Jonah, said that was the only sign there'd be. And then later on, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people think I am? And we'll enter the story in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus knew who he was. He knew his purpose in life. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew that God was there to help him, to watch over him. These disciples had lived with him for 3 years. And they had seen that he was the Son of God. They knew who he was. But you know, John the Baptist also knew who he was. In John 1, verse 19, you can turn there. People were wondering about who John was. And in John 1, we read in verse 19 that answer that John gave to those that were asking him. John 1, verse 19, it says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and said, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, then what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Verse 22, then they said to him, who are you, and that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John the Baptist knew who he was. So I ask you this afternoon, who are you? And what is your relationship to the plan of God and to the vision that God has for you? Who are you in your innermost core, your innermost being? You know, when someone asks you who you are, ask that question, how do you normally respond? Well, typically it's, I am, and you fill in the blank. I am so-and-so. And then you might say your occupation, because that so often defines who we are. So I'm a butcher, I'm a baker, I'm a candlestick maker. I'm an accountant, I'm a homemaker, I'm a mother, I'm a high school teacher, I'm a high school student. I'm a grade school student. I'm a varsity basketball player. Or I'm a piccolo player in the band. And if you're married, you often will tell them who you're married to, because that's another connection to who you are. But what happens when you lose your job? Or you lose your spouse for some reason? Or you retire? you graduate from high school. Part of who you are changes. Part of your outwardly identity changes. But your inward self should still remain the same. So we can't define ourselves just by those outwardly things. Really, we need to define ourselves by who we are inside. And in our everyday life, we have so many opportunities to test what that definition is of who we are. You go to the store, you pay for something, they give you back too much change. What do? Oh, I've overpaid before, I can keep the money. You're at work, and they've got a project that'll help put you ahead, maybe give you a raise, maybe give you a career path growth that you really want, but that career is, or that project's going to require that you work maybe one Sabbath out of six. What do? It's choices like that that define who you are. You know, from a very young age, we're often told, and we hear even from our parents, the story of Moses and his life. You know how the Israelites were in Egypt, and they were slaves. And this young couple had this small child, and they kept it for a couple of months, and then they put it into this basket, and they let it float on the Nile River. And as this child floated on the Nile River, the Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. And she saw this basket and she walked over and she picked it up. She looked inside and there was this beautiful child. She named it Moses. And she took it home, reared him in her house, raised him as her own. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts 7 and continue reading that story. The story of Moses' experience. In Acts 7, Stephen, a martyr in the early church, is given a defense before the council and the high priest. And he goes through this discourse. Some of it a summary of the events of Abraham, Moses, and the nation of Israel. Acts 7, beginning in verse 20, we continue with the story of Moses. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But then when he was set out in that little basket on the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Verse 23, now, when he was 40 years old, let's pause for just a moment. Let's stop here for a moment. At this point in Moses' life, if you'd gone up to him and you had said, "Who are you, Moses?" What would he have said? He would have said, "I'm an Egyptian. My mom's the daughter of the Pharaoh. I've gone to the best schools, the best universities. I've built great buildings. I've led great armies. I worship these gods and goddesses, Isis and Re. I'm a prince of Egypt. I'm a mighty man of the world." But then something dramatic happened to change his life. Verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, I don't know at this point whether Moses knew that he had been an Israelite many years before or whether it just came to his attention. I mean, it's possible that he knew that he was an Israelite and just decided he didn't want that lifestyle. Verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, one of the Israelites suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, You are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Verse 28, Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Verse 30, And when 40 years had passed. Again, let's stop here. Let's pause for a moment. Moses had spent 40 years in Egypt as an Egyptian prince. Moses' next 40 years is summed up in one verse, verse 29 here. From other places in the Bible, we find that he was in the land of Midian and he was a shepherd. But if you ask Moses after these 40 years as a shepherd, Who are you? What would his answer have been then? He may have said something like, I'm a shepherd. I was a prince once. But that was a long time ago. I was once wealthy, but no longer. But that's not really a problem. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a shepherd of my flocks. Moses' life had taken a course correction in those 40 years. He went from a prince to a pauper, from a prince of people to a shepherd of sheep, from a man who had the world at his hands to a man that held a staff, a shepherd's staff in his hands. Who was Moses? He was a different man. He had been changed during those 40 years of life. Continuing now in verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dare not look. Verse 33, Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35, This Moses whom they rejected, saying, Who made you ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Verse 36, He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. We're at the end of Moses' life. Again, let's pause for a moment. How would Moses have described himself, had you asked, Who are you? I'm sure we would have seen a lot of growth in Moses from when he was in Egypt till when he died before Israel went into the land of Canaan. You would have seen growth in his life. You would have seen a different man. Who was Moses? He was a man of the world who changed into a man of God. He was a prince of Egypt who turned in to the prince or a prince of the kingdom of God. Who are you? You know, Lily Tomlin, the comedian, once wrote, I've always wanted to be somebody, but I see now I should have been more specific. We have to be careful in our lives that it isn't that way. We want to be somebody, but we're not specific. God's given us a clear calling. He outlines what He wants us to be like and what He wants us to become. He wants us to be the first fruits. He wants us to be Christians. And He's delivered to us all the tools that are required to fulfill the goal He's given to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us His commandments, His laws. He's given us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He said, He'll always be with us. So what's the answer to who you are? Who are you? You should be a growing, maturing Christian looking to become a son or daughter of God. That's who you are. That should be who you are at the very core, the very essence of your being. Now, there's a second point that I brought up, and that's, what's your vision? What's your vision? Because those two are very closely connected. Who you are and what is your vision? What's your vision of the future? What's your vision of your destiny? What's the purpose of your life? Because your spiritual life is connected to your spiritual vision. How strong is that vision in your everyday life? You know, in his book, First Things First, Stephen Covey wrote about Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian psychologist, and he survived the concentration camps of World War II. And one of the things he wanted to know is, why did some people survive and others didn't survive? And I'll quote what he came to the conclusion, his summary. Frankl looked at several factors, quote, health, vitality, family structure, intelligence, survival skills. Finally, he concluded that none of these factors were primarily responsible. The single most significant factor, he realized, was a sense of future vision. The impelling conviction of those who were to survive that they had a mission to perform, some important work left to do. Stephen Covey goes on to say, survivors of POW camps in Vietnam and elsewhere reported similar experiences. A compelling, future-oriented vision is the primary force that kept many of them alive. End quote. Our vision of the future must contain the impelling conviction that God has something for us. That there's some meaning to our life. There's a mission that He has for us. There's a future that He has declared that we have before us. He wants to be His children, spirit beings in His family. We do have that impelling conviction, reason for life. There's more to life than what we live now in our physical existence. Without that vision, our spiritual lives can flounder. Will we have the vibrant life we should have, spiritual life, when Christ comes back? Or will we languish spiritually, become spiritually lukewarm, maybe even give up on eternal life, go back to the world, go back to the old way? You know, there are 10 men of the tribes of Israel who lost their vision just before they were going to go into the promised land. Turn with me to Numbers 13. We'll read about this. 12 men were selected, one from each tribe, to scout out the promised land, see what it was like. All 12 of them saw exactly the same thing. They saw the blessings. They saw the wealth. The land flowing with milk and honey. In Numbers 13, we'll start reading in verse 23. We read about all that abundance that they saw. All 12 of them as they searched out that land. Verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two men on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs, a land filled with abundance. A land of plenty. A land that fulfilled the vision that God had given to them and had given to Moses many years before. God had given them this vision of what they were going into, this promised land. And He did it at least twice. And let's quickly just take a quick look at those two places. First, in Exodus 3:8, you don't really need to turn there if you don't want to. But God gave Moses the vision at the burning bush. where God said, "So I have come down to deliver them, Israel, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." That's the vision that they were going to have. The future of what Israel was going to have. In Exodus 13, verse 4, another time, God gives Israel the vision of what they're going to go into. In verse 4, it says, "On this day you are going out in the month of Abib," as they're going out of Egypt. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey." God gives us a vision that we can strive for. God gave Israel a vision that they can strive for. Moses passed that vision on to the Israelites and on to the people, the future ahead of them. But we see that many lost the vision. Here in Numbers 13 and 14, Israel has come to the promised land, and they scout it out, and they're at a crossroads of visions between their human vision and God's vision. Between the vision God gave them when they left Egypt and the vision that they saw as they scouted out the land. 10 of those scouts saw the giants. And that was difficult for them. That same vision was given to them all. So as they're standing there at the entrance to this land, they have this chance, this choice. How are they going to go? Are they going to go forward into this land of plenty, this land of abundance, this land of peace, this land of security? But out of those 12, only 2 could see God's vision through the physical that was there. Only 2 of them had the faith to count on God to carry out his vision. The others did not. And you probably know the rest of the story. These Israelites are at the very entrance of the promised land. They come back with a bad report. And what happens to Israel? They also lost their vision. Numbers 13, beginning in verse 31. But the men, talking about those scouts, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." These men allowed these physical things to overwhelm the vision that God had given to them. And that impact on Israel was vision shattering. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to their old ways. They totally lost sight of the vision God had given to them. In Numbers 14, 1 through 4, we read about that. How these 10 scouts, spies, bringing back the bad report, made Israel lose their vision. "So all of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" Verse 4. "So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Israel has lost their vision. They're confused. They don't have a direction anymore, really. human reasoning had undermined the vision God had given to them. It changed their vision of their future. To them, they said it was just too hard. This is too difficult. Too many problems. Rather than accepting and depending upon God and the vision God had given them, they replaced it with man's vision. It was just too hard. Let's go back to Egypt. It's just too hard. Let's go back to Egypt. Hopefully, we don't ever lose sight of the vision that we say, it's just too hard. Let's go back to Egypt. It's so easy to get caught up in the trials and the troubles and the giants in our lives, to lose track, to lose sight of the vision God's given us. It can also be the luxuries that we have that can keep us from seeing the vision. Those things can also cloud up our view and can make it so it's difficult to see the vision God has for us. And it's always important we keep that vision in front of us at all times. Max Lucado tells a story of a group of climbers that climbed one of the tallest peaks in Europe in his book, God Came Nearer. And it still illustrates what happens when we lose sight of our goals and our vision. He says, quote, "On clear days, a breathtaking peak of snow-capped rocks reigned as king on the horizon, inviting admiration and an offering inspiration to the climbers. On days like this, the hikers made a great progress. They climbed as one, all looking at the same summit. Yet on some days, the peak was hidden from view. Then the climb became arduous. Eyes were cast downward and the goal was forgotten." You know, it's so much easier when we can clearly see the vision God has for us to help us as we go through the trials in our life and the hardships in our life, and as we struggle in this life, if we keep the vision God has for us forefront in our minds. Just as God gave Israel a vision of the promised land, and he gave them every possible opportunity, every help to reach that, he's done the same for us. Because he wants us to reach that goal in the future. So what should your vision be? What's God's vision for all of us? Well, let me give you just a little glimpse of what I see as the vision of the future. Of what I see when I think of the vision. Just a little glimpse of that. I see a future where all humanity will be given a chance to be saved. Given a chance to understand the truth of God. And most of humanity will accept that. What a wonderful thing that'll be, friends and relatives, to help them. Your vision is to be there, to help them understand the truth of God. And most of humanity will accept that. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, several years ago, I went to a class reunion, high school class reunion, 40th reunion of my class. And many of them knew I took off for the feast. And they always kind of wondered why I was kind of this little bit strange guy that they actually kind of like still. And I was a fairly good athlete at the time, but I never would play football or basketball because they always had games on Friday night and Saturday. And they tried talking to me to get me to play, and I never would. I look forward to a vision that God's given to us of being able to help teach them. And they'll see, so many years ago, the example that I kept back then. They'll see that. And I look forward to teaching them as well as my father and my grandfather and other relatives who never had a chance to know the truth. These are things I live for. These are things I look for the future, for the vision. I see a future for this church, the body of believers. That's you and I. Ephesians 4:16. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:16 about God's vision of this church, of what it should be now. Ephesians 4:16, from whom, talking about the church and the people within it, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to effectual working, in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. God's vision for this church is a group of people that work together, that care for each other, that love each other, that grow together. You know, as part of the body of Christ, God wants us to give us the kingdom. Luke 12:32, you don't need to turn there, says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Give you the kingdom. What a wonderful thing. That vision of the church working together, helping each other, and becoming the bride of Christ. That excites me. That motivates me within our fellowship to become the bride of Christ. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Because we'll read a little bit here about that future, the bride of Christ. Part of that vision that should motivate us to grow as Christians should motivate us to help each other and to fellowship together and to draw closer as brethren. Revelation 19 talks about a time after Jesus Christ returned to the earth at the end time. Begin in verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sounds of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." That's what we're supposed to be doing now. Who are you? We should be now becoming the bride of Christ. In verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Verse 9, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We're called to that. At least we've been invited. But we didn't make sure that we get there, that we do our part, that we follow God's way, that we follow him, have faith in him. I look forward to that marriage supper. I visualize it from time to time to try to help me even visualize that goal more clearly. I see a future for you and I, the first fruits, becoming spirit beings. That's another part of that vision God has for us. Let's read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. What an exciting vision of the future. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. It makes it just a little bit more clear. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 49. "Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in a blink of an eye, with the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will rise, be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. Verse 53, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. And then verse 54, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's again part of the vision, part of God's vision for us. Immortal spirit beings, no death, no sorrow, no hurt, no pain. To be welcomed into the family of God. What a wonderful vision. You know, our ultimate vision is the same as what Abraham had. Let's read about that in Hebrews 11. Because our vision is just the same thing as what Abraham had. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 9. By faith he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham didn't put down permanent roots in this promised land that was physical. His vision was a spiritual vision, a spiritual promised land, a city whose foundations, whose builder was not man. New Jerusalem. And that's what he lived his life on this earth focused on. What I'd like to do is just for a short moment, take a look at that city. Let's turn to Revelation 21. That city that Abraham looked forward to. That city that we should look forward to also. Vision of the future. It's this city that we should put our permanent roots in. Not in this world. We live here temporarily. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. It's talking about a time after the resurrections and after Satan's put away. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there were no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. In verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's our ultimate goal. That's our ultimate vision. The future that we look forward to, living with God and Jesus Christ, no more tears, sorrow, and pain, living as a spiritual family. You know, God's given us that vision. It's sometimes hard to grasp it, though. How can we imagine things that are difficult to see, that we've never seen, that we've had no eyewitness vision of? It's sometimes hard to imagine what it'll be like as a spirit being, or the wedding supper, or New Jerusalem coming down. But you know, I read Psalms 119:18, and I kind of ask God this. I say, God, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes that I may be able to catch part of that vision and see the future you have for me. And what else can we do to see that vision? You know, read the Bible. There are passages that give us glimpses that are wonderful. You know, Micah 4, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, Ezekiel 34, Amos 9, and we read some from Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Read some of those and see the vision. of what God has for us. You know, what a wonderful, awesome future God has for us. But to reach that vision, to reach that destination, you got to see it through. You got to see it through. You need to be living that life as a Christian now. And that takes us back to that first point. Who are you? Who are you? Does the who you are align with the vision that God has for you? If it doesn't, then take notice, take heed, and try to align those. Last scripture, John 6:66. We are told that many of the disciples of Christ left him, and they went back to the world. You wonder if they lost their vision, this vision that Jesus Christ was here on this earth for. John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" When we lose the vision, we often lose our path. We often walk away. That's a lot of times the next step. Walk away from that awesome future that God has for us. But verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Only Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. There's no other place to find them. There's no other way to have true, lasting happiness and success. There's no other way for true happiness, fulfillment. There's no eternal life. When you lose God's vision, you stop being the salt of the earth. You stop battling. You know, as Christians, that's part of what we do. We battle against Satan. We battle against sin. But that's what a Christian does. But if we got that vision of that crown of glory, if we got that vision of that spirit body that we'll inherit, if we got that vision of the New Jerusalem, it makes it a lot easier to strive for it, to keep that goal in front of us. As Christians, we want to change from the who we were to the who God wants us to be. That's the life of a Christian. To live as a Christian in this world, we have to have hope. Hope for a future. A hope to know that that future is worth it. And that's what God has given to us. And we need to be preparing now to fulfill that vision that God has for us. We need to be growing as a Christian. We need to be embodying the characteristics of Christ within us. Who we are is driven by the vision that God has given to us. It's all wrapped up in the vision. The crown of everlasting life, of being part of His family. That's who we are. Visualize it. Keep it clear in your mind. Daily pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." That's the vision. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Change me. Make the who I am. Have Your will be done within me. You know, one of the things I enjoyed when Denny Luker was at the home office was every now and then he and I would sit in his office and we would talk about the future. And we'd sometimes go out billions of years. Why mess with a few years after? And we'd talk about, you know, a billion years from now, after all this is behind us, a billion years, what are we going to be doing? You know, and we'll look back on this time and all these friendships we've made, fellow brethren that we have worked and strive in this life, in this world, a billion years from now, as spirit beings, we'll be talking still. You know, it was a wonderful thing to keep that vision into the future. Every day, we come across the burning bush moments, like Moses came across, where we have to make choices in our life as to who we are and what our vision is going to be. Moses, prince of Egypt, but he changed over time, became a man of God, a king in the future. God's given us that vision. We have to keep it in the forefront of our mind. Who are you and what is your vision? You know, the actor Kirk Douglas tells a story about a conversation he had with a hitchhiker he once picked up one day. And he says, I picked up a sailor who was on weekend leave, and he jumped into the car and he took one look at me and exclaimed, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? That's the question you've got to answer. Who are you? You know, I'm sure at some point along in the discussion, one of them said, where are you going? We need to make sure that we know the answer to who are you and where are you going? What's your vision? Rehearse that often. And keep that vision of the kingdom of God forefront in your mind.